Okay, we want to go to Isaiah 65. I'm reminded of a brother that used to come to this study who's now with the Lord, Bob Wakelin. Some of you will remember Brother Bob. He was kind of unforgettable. He was a unique brother, but one who encouraged me in many ways. And one of the things Brother Bob used to like to do when I'd come to South Florida is take me to a place called Jackson's Ice Cream. It's a very famous South Florida institution. Very good ice cream. Problem I always had in this place was they never give you anything small. And I kind of came from a family where you don't waste food, you eat everything on your plate, and it just, you sort of have that, okay, do I waste or do I be a glutton? I mean, it was very difficult. But I remember they had something at Jackson's called the kitchen sink, I think it was called. And it was just, I never got it, never was even tempted to get it. What? Wakelin did, that's true, he did. He used to get an ice cream soda that they'd bring out in one of those 2-liter pitchers, and it looked like a mushroom cloud of ice cream and root beer. It was just massive. But, yeah, that's right, but the kitchen sink was just massive. I mean, you could probably feed 4 or 5 people with this thing. Even if you ate a good amount each, you'd need 4 or 5 of you. That's how I feel coming to this section of Isaiah. I'm having that Henry kind of moment where we've got too much scripture in too little time. So I'm going to have to cut a little bit here, and you'll understand that you got to go back. We haven't been able to cover every verse anyway through this study, and hopefully it whets your appetite for going back and digging deeper on your own. And even the things we have covered, we haven't exhausted them by any means. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Isaiah 65, verse 21, and they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now we saw that there was an entreaty on the part of the remnant in chapters 63 and 64. They're praying to the Lord, and they're confessing their sin, and they're repenting. They're turning from that, and they're asking God to restore them. But as I said, as we go through this, we see the juxtaposition of God's righteous anger against sin, of His wrath against the impenitent, against those who aren't repentant, those who refuse to submit to the Lord and His righteousness, who refuse to call out for salvation. We see judgment overtaking them, but we see mercy for the remnant who believe, for those who will turn in repentance and receive the Lord. And all the way along in the first 16 verses of chapter 65, we get that juxtaposition back and forth where the Lord talks about the idolatry and the judgment that that's going to incur. But He still looks ahead and says, you know what? The land is going to be fruitful. That, as He says in verse 10, for example, Sharon shall be a fold of flocks and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in for my people that have sought me. And that's kind of a east to the west designation, going from one border to the other in one section there, and saying it's going to be a fruitful place. kind of interesting in the prophets that sometimes when it talks about a place for flocks to lie down in, it's a statement of judgment, like in Zephaniah 2. He talks about the destruction of Nineveh, and he says their city's going to be uninhabited, their houses are going to be vacant, grass is going to be growing up in the streets, and weeds, and owls and birds and bitterns and cometerns and different kinds of birds are going to be dwelling in the rafters. People aren't going to be living there. It's going to be a ruin because of the judgment of God. But here he talks about the folds and the place to lie down in, not in the sense of them being judged, but having judged the unbeliever, now the believer is brought in to enjoy the land and to receive what God has always been promising to Israel. As we go on, though, when we come to verse 17, there's a marked change. That now he turns and looks at the new heavens and the new earth. And that goes all the way through the end of chapter 66. And in 65:17 it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Now the same word in Hebrew is used there for create as in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the same God who created the first heavens and the first earth is now saying, "I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth." How good are these new heavens and new earth? Are they going to be an improvement? Well, yes, he says, "The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." And that seems to be a nuance in the original language of a comparison, that this new is so good, you're not even going to think about the old. I used to sit in our house in Exeter Township in Pennsylvania and think, man, this is living. This is great. I love this little house the Lord gave us, and it's such a great place to raise a child. Notice the singular. And I used to sit there in my living room and say, what more do I need than this? I have a great chair. My little daughter can come in and play around me. My wife's right there in the kitchen. I can talk to her anytime I want. You fast forward 3 children later, and I'm saying, man, this house is kind of crowded. Fred can attest to that there's not enough room now. And really, my mom's a widow. I'd like to take my mom in and help her. And Lord, please give us a bigger house. And now I sit in my bigger house, and I don't think about that house in Exeter. I mean, I'm not saying never. But I'm saying by comparison, I've got such a nicer house than we used to have. We were thankful for that house that we had before. And it was a great neighborhood, by the way. It's where Mitch lives, where I met him. So thankful for the friendship there that God gave us. But, you know, it served our needs at a certain point. And then we needed something bigger, and God gave us something bigger. And now I sit in that house and I say, man, I'm so happy. I'm so satisfied. What more do I need than this house? I'm not sitting there wanting a bigger place or wanting a different place or whatever. I'm so happy in that house. And yet I know, I say to myself sometimes, what if the Lord would ask us to move somewhere else? What if the Lord would want us to go to, I don't know, the far off of somewhere where who knows if you could be properly used or not, some far-reaching wilderness like Oregon. And did I say that out loud? Excuse me. No, just kidding. But who knows? If the Lord calls me, I have to give up this house. Well, guess what? The Lord's in the business. He's well able to give us something that although we've enjoyed what He gave previously, the thing He gives is much, much better. Right? So much better. I hear you, bro. That's the real driving force there, yes. But in any case, imagine that we can go around to the beautiful parts of the United States. We can come down here to camp, and it's lovely here. Go out and look at the lake on a night like tonight. It's beautiful. So calm, like glass. We can go and look at Yosemite. We can look at the Grand Canyon. We can go out and see mountains in different parts of the country. And we can just be awed. We can go down to the ocean and see that kind of beauty. And as wonderful as that all is, this is a fallen world. This is a world that isn't as good as it was when God first created it. And this is a world where, unfortunately, sin is endemic. So in spite of the fact that all the tree huggers and people think that this is just the best, and if I could just be out in the sun, it's great. This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. Rubbish. Because no matter how good you could make the environment, there's still your sinful heart, right? And there's still the effects of sin all over the world. But God says, now I'm creating a new heavens and a new earth. It's so good, you're not going to remember the old one anymore. But be glad and rejoice forever, verse 18 says, in which I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and her people for a joy. Now, one of the brothers read something similar earlier, and they said, that's not Jerusalem now. And it's true. It's not New York either. It's not Miami. It's not Philadelphia. It's not Portland. It's not Chicago. We go around at any populace of humankind, any city of people, and there's heartache and there's pain, and joy seems to be fleeting, right? Unless they know the Lord. Then they have joy. But here, the characteristic of Jerusalem is not what Henry talked about the other day when he said quite accurately and truthfully, having lived there, I can say he's absolutely right. They're petrified. They have to be thinking about security all the time. You go to the grocery store, there's a guy in there with an Uzi or some other type of submachine gun in the grocery store. All you want is some eggs. You got to come in, show what's in your bag, because they've had so many terrorist attacks. Bus drivers openly wear handguns. In some cases, the soldiers go around with their rifles on their shoulders and their weapons at the ready, because they could be attacked at any time and have been. But in that day, no. It's joy. It's rejoicing. It's going to be absolutely different because the Lord is going to be there. Now, in verse 20, he begins to illustrate this, or rather verse 19, sorry. He illustrates this way. The voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Revelation 21 says something similar. It says, he will wipe away all tears. That's even a little more intimate, isn't it? Not just that there isn't going to be the crying, but that the Lord himself is the consoler. He's the one who comes near to wipe away the tears. Again, this is not a hard God who is unfeeling towards us. But he says, there will therefore no more thence be an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years shall be accursed. And that's a little bit difficult language, and the translations kind of struggle to bring it out. But as best I can figure by reading the experts, quote unquote, they tell us that the idea here is if a child dies at 100, you're like, man, such a shame. They had so much to live for. Now, a month ago, I came down to Frostproof to the assembly where Brother Fredo and Brother Steve Rusk fellowship, and my aged cousin had been in fellowship with that, still is in fellowship in that assembly in the case of the husband. But the wife, she went to be with the Lord. She was 102. And as much as we were sad, I saw her as recently as July when we were down here at camp. We made a side trip and visited her, and she was still sharp, and she was a neat lady. I always loved her like a grandma, and we were very close my whole life, and I would try to see her every time I came to Florida. So as much as it was sad and I missed her, kind of the feeling of all the believers was, well, she's 102. I mean, she's with the Lord. That's great, number one. But number two, I mean, how many people make it to 102? That's really rare, right? I mean, in some countries, you get a letter from the Queen. In America, I don't know if Obama sends you anything, or, you know, maybe Trump will. Who knows? I don't know. But, you know, you might get something in the mail if you make it to 100. So there's something. Yeah, there you go. Willard Scott, the journalist. Is it? Oh, weatherman. Okay, sorry. Is he 100? Oh, I see. Okay. All right. I got to stop watching weather.com. I miss that stuff, you see. Okay. All right, good. But you get the picture. If a baby dies in that time at 100, it's abnormal. It's weird because, to borrow a phrase from Walmart, death is going to be rolled back in the millennial kingdom of Christ. Now, I say rolled back because it's not going to be non-existent. The verse itself tells us there will be death. But if somebody dies at 100, it's comparable to infancy. Not in the sense that they'll be going around walking on their knees or slobbering or doing all the infantile things we imagine. But in the sense that in the lifespan, that period of time is just getting started. And the sinner, being 100, shall be accursed. So it's that idea someone else quoted earlier today, that the Lord is going to, I think it was Henry, that the Lord is going to rule with a rod of iron. And that's even quoted for us in Revelation 2 again. Yes, sir? Yes. Yes.
I believe that's right.
Yes.
Verses, but rejoice in whatever.
Yeah. Now, what I'm going to say here is, I was about to get there. Anyway, is that we're seeing things that are overlapping.
Yeah.
That the Lord tells us about the new heavens and the new earth, and then he backs up to the millennium, because we're obviously talking about death and things that... Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And also, I believe it's this way. You might say, well, why is it? Why isn't there a more rigid distinction between the two? It's because, I think somebody said it earlier this week, that the principles that start, the principles of the new heaven and new earth start in the millennium and carry on. Well, we shouldn't feel too badly about that, because the principles of the new heaven and the new earth also are in the church. A lot of what happens in the new heaven and the new earth, as we'll see, are things we're experiencing and enjoying in the church. So I'm glad you asked that. I was about to get to that. That's all right. Don't worry. Anyway, that's fine. So anyway, last night I could say all kinds of weird things, so I'm thankful for the help.
Can I say something on that real quick?
Yes, please.
Yeah, as many as are led by the Spirit of God,
yes,
they are the sons of God.
Yes.
That's true now.
Yes.
It'll be much more truer and much more fulfilled.
Yes.
In the new heavens and the new earth.
That's right.
So again, they overlap. They're already here.
That's right.
What a greatness it'll be then.
That's
see.
Right. Amen. Amen.
Heaven begun now.
Yeah. Sorry. Yeah, brother. Hold on, brother. The mic's coming your way. Okay. Hold on. There you go. Oh. Go ahead.
You saying the millennials will roll into the new heaven and new earth?
Yes.
That at what time Satan will be loose for a little season and try to deceive the nations again?
After
the millennial.
Yes, it seems like it's
then,
at the end
Second
of the
Peter,
millennium.
Second Peter 3, the fire from heaven will come and consume.
Right.
The elements shall melt with the fervent heat and so forth.
Right.
Isn't that after the millennial?
Yes.
Before the new heaven and new earth?
Yes, I would see that as being after.
Okay, so then there's a break. There's a break there, more or less. Not for the believer or not for the righteous ones.
Right.
But Satan will come in between the millennial and the new heaven and new earth.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, according to Revelation 20, he comes in at the end. So,
well, say there's a break in time frame, but in characteristics, there's some things that overlap and get better.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay.
That's right. Amen. Amen. But that's good clarification.
Yeah.
Yeah. We get
back to the characteristics.
Yes.
Necessarily, you know, I mean, it's not just like a blending.
No, 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 you're right. Not a blending in time. There are some distinct things, as our brother pointed out.
Right.
Revelation 20 brings that out. So you get different pieces of it in different places. Now, one thing, or did you say what you wanted, Henry? Or yeah, you said what you want. Okay, good. So they make the promise then that you're not going to have a house and not dwell in it. You're not going to have a vineyard and not eat the fruit. That's language from Deuteronomy, I think around chapter 28. And it's beautiful when you think of that, that God had told them back in Deuteronomy, if you follow me and you walk with me, this is what's going to happen. Not a life of futility and where you're going backwards through your sin and suffering all these adverse consequences, but there's going to be a prosperity and a success, and we have to be careful. I know that idea of prosperity is abused today, but in the millennial kingdom, it's going to be enjoyed quite literal there. The picture that the Old Testament gives us over and over is every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Which ironically, if you go back to the historical chapters in the mid-30s there in Isaiah, that's what the king of Assyria promises to those who will capitulate. I'll come and give you a nice vineyard, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And that's satanic counterfeiting. I can give you your best life now. I can give you the good stuff. But God says, no, in that day, that's when the good stuff comes. That here Israel, no longer a people that are scattered in a diaspora, no longer refugees, no longer scrimping and having to be difficult pioneers like the early Zionist immigrants to Israel were. But now this is a picture of prosperity They're going to build and enjoy it. They're going to not labor in vain. But look at the 24th verse of 65, talking about prayer. It'll come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear. Now, sometimes we have to wait a long time to see the answer to our prayers. But it seems like there's going to be a greater immediacy to it. Because again, the Lord's going to be in the midst of them. He says that in Zechariah 2. I'm going to be a wall of fire around about Jerusalem and the glory in the midst of her. And then in the natural world, great changes. And also, by the way, verse 24 touches again on God's heart. He is willing. He wants to give us the best. And I think also that interregnum between praying and receiving answers is short, because the people in that day will know the will of God in a more immediate fashion, perhaps, as Brother Henry said, being led by the Spirit of God in greater fullness. Verse 25 tells us about the changes in the natural world. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. So this predatory instinct of carnivorous and what we'd call dangerous animals today. My daughter Nadia's favorite kind of animals to watch on the documentaries, and mine too, I must say. They're going to be able to be in a situation where you can put the wolf and the lamb in the same pen. Now, that usually doesn't go too well in the zoos. We could call up Lulu Sardinia with her zoological training and see if any zoo's doing that. I guarantee you, they won't have to worry about feeding the lambs very long because they're not going to hang around, are they? The wolves would kill it. But in that day, different. In that day, this is like a return to Edenic conditions where there wasn't this predatory instinct, where it wasn't animals killing animals, where the lifespans were much longer. And that even carried over post-Eden into the fallen world. We see those early generations of antediluvian man living for centuries, living in Adam's case over 900 years, living in Methuselah's case 969 years old. We're seeing that kind of thing again in the millennium. And tellingly, though, there's kind of a backward glance here to the fall, I think, because it says, dust shall be the serpent's meat. So the other animals, things are going to be radically different. And the serpent isn't going to be dangerous. We know that from the parallel passage back in Isaiah 11 that tells us about the little child playing on the adder's den. So there won't be that danger like there could be here at Camp Horizon. I've never seen one, but in theory, you could step on a coral snake or a rattlesnake or a water moccasin here. It's being taped. I shouldn't have said that. Anyway, sorry. You could step on a venomous snake somewhere in the world today, and it could go ill with you, right? Not in that day, but still, there's a vestige, a memory of what that serpent was used to do in man's history. That he became the pawn and the tool of Satan in a deception that brought sin and death into the world. So I believe that's my idea anyway. If you have other thoughts, you can feel free to share them then, about why the serpent is still going to have dust for his meat. That aspect of the consequences of the fall is not removed. He finalizes it in the last phrase of verse 25. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And then he goes in to talk about a physical temple and physical worship in the early part of chapter 66. And again, because Brother Randy will want to break in and tell us if I don't say it, so I'll get the jump on him this time, that Stephen in Acts chapter 7 quotes for us one of these verses here where it says, the heaven is my throne in verse 1, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house which you will build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? He goes on to say, for all those things hath mine hand made, all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. Now what's different here as we look toward the millennium flowing into the new heavens and the new earth is it's less about the physical temple. Now, even tonight, I've read verses that talk about the destruction of the sanctuary. It hadn't happened yet. The temple was still standing in Isaiah's day. But God was telling them, the temple's going to be destroyed. And you'll know in their history, both in the first temple, in Jeremiah's time, they were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, anytime somebody said, well, why should God bless you, or why should something good happen to you? We've got the temple, man. Look at that. We've got the temple. And Jeremiah has to say, God's going to take away that temple. Now, it happened in the New Testament as well, didn't it? Matthew 24, they come out and see all the beautiful buildings in the temple precincts. The disciples say, Master, look at the buildings. And he said, I tell you the truth, not one of these stones is going to be left upon another. And this is what Stephen is saying to them as well in Acts 7, that it's not about the physical temple. And when you want to talk about physical things, more often than not, Isaiah has told us, and he tells us again in chapter 66, that they get involved with idolatry, they get involved in pagan ritual, they get off into these things and merely look at the physical. And every religion of man gets taken up with the physical. You go to a cathedral, people coming in, bowing down, kissing stones, bowing down at altars, so-called, bowing down to relics, touching statues. When I was in Singapore, we saw the Buddha Tooth Temple. They have a temple that is supposed to have a few teeth of Gautama Buddha. Okay? That's where this goes in the human heart. Not in that day. The Lord says, now it's about relationship. To this man will I look, the one who's of the humble and the contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. It's sort of the Isaianic equivalent of John 4, where the Lord that says, not in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but the time is coming when you'll worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I'm not interested in the outward trappings. I'm not interested in a beautiful new temple to match the millennial environs, although Ezekiel and other passages indicate there will be a rebuilt temple in the millennium. But the key thing here is the heart. Relationship. What is your relationship with the Lord? Are you that humble and contrite one? Are you going to be the sort of person that lowers yourself and says, Lord, I tremble at your word. I just want to do what you want me to do. I want that relationship with you. And what I really fear is breaking your word and violating your will and not doing that. I want a heart after God. I want to love what you love and hate what you hate. And this is the kind of idea that God has been after all along, of course, and that is going to be experienced in a greater way in that day. Now, again, there's a lot that is said in this chapter that is negative about idolatry and man's delusions. And God assures us that these things are going to be judged, that rebellion will not be unrequited, that the punishment will fit the crime and will take place. But then he talks about the suddenness of this tremendous transformation of the nation that's being born in a day and of the Lord transforming this place. And here's what he says in verse 18. I'll start at the beginning of the verse, verse 18. I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, and that draw the bow, and to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off. They've not heard my fame, neither seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. So again, this is the missionary heart of God going out, even in the millennium, saying, I want the knowledge of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. I want people all over the world to come and know me. It's Isaiah 2. On the mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted, and all nations shall flow unto it. This is what God wants. He wants people to come to Him. So this is kind of the millennial great commission, if you will, of people going out to bring others to the Lord. And of course, that since we still have death and still have sinners spoken of in chapter 65 in the millennium, we're still going to need a gospel. We're still going to need the beautiful feet of those who go out and preach it. Yes, Henry, get the mic.
It's late, but with
I'm trying to bring it in.
I understand. So, I understand.
Yeah.
So when you come to a verse like this, verse 19,
yeah,
right, Again, the dangers of this black and white, clear-cut everything.
Yeah.
And everything fitting into a box.
Sure.
This missionary spirit in the
right.
millennium,
right.
especially of nations that are not destroyed, obviously reveals that there are many that go into the millennium that go into it without the knowledge of God.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, they're children at least. Children of those who go into the millennium. It seems like the millennium starts out with all believers because you've got the sheep and the goats judgment of Matthew 25. But we know there are children born in the millennium that don't believe. Brother Jeremiah has already referred us to the rebellion at the end. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, anyway, if I may carry on quickly. And here's where I don't want to put too fine a point on things, because again, some of this, it's hard to know what exactly is being said, at least by me. But verse 20, they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and chariots and litters, and upon mules and swift beasts. You can imagine all the times, the chariot being the tank of the ancient world, how many times they were surrounded, even in Isaiah's day, seeing Sennacherib's army come and surround the city, all of these animals and means of conveyance that would come up to attack. But now this isn't for attack. They're coming, bringing these estranged, these scattered Jews from all over the world. He calls them your brethren, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Now I should point out that some people think brethren here could include Gentiles. So I'm not going to go to the stake that it's only Jews of the diaspora being referred to. But, you know, I think it probably includes them. But anyway, he goes on to say that he's going to take of them for priests and for Levites, verse 21. So it's not that God's uninterested in worship. All that talk about don't get so occupied with the physical temple and look at all the ways you've violated my worship and all the idolatry you've engaged in. God's not saying I don't want worship from man. He's saying I want the true worship. And he says, verse 22, as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make will remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. What a wonderful picture of security. One moment, brother, if I can, and I'll get to you. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. You remember how Isaiah began? Go all the way back to last year, Isaiah chapter 1. God comes to a point where he says to them, your new moons and your Sabbaths I cannot abide. Away with it. It's a weariness to me. You're just hypocritical. You're going through the motions. There's no reality to it. But in this scene, it's not that way anymore. Now there's the promise of security and preservation. Like the new heavens and the new earth remain, so will you and your seed. And he even demarcates that time by the very things he said that he rejected in chapter 1, the new moons and the Sabbath. And now he says, all flesh shall come to worship before me. And they'll go forth. I'll get to verse 24 in a moment, but Larry had his hand up, so I want to...
No, just briefly, yeah. Not to belabor too long, but
that's
again,
okay.
The application of the New Testament or how it'll use the Old. So at different levels, obviously these things look beyond the age in which we're in, and yet Paul in Romans chapter 15 will say that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles mm-hmm. might be acceptable, mm-hmm. being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. And he refers there to his ministry as priestly ministry, and offering up that which formerly would have been unclean, the Gentiles.
Right.
It's really a quotation, or at least in part, from that which Isaiah
right.
has said. So.
That's good. Thank you. And on the individual level, Romans 12:1 gives us similar language that we're offering our bodies, which stands for the whole person, I believe there, to the Lord as a living sacrifice. And the word service used in that verse is the same word that was used to describe tabernacle and temple service in the Greek language. So individually that's true. We who were unclean before, now cleansed and called upon to offer ourselves living sacrifices to the Lord for his spiritual service. And as Brother Larry pointed out in Romans 15, that'll happen or is happening at a national level even in this age, but as Isaiah says, will happen more in the future. Now it's interesting that the last verse of this book, which is such a wonderful gospel book, some people call Isaiah the evangelical prophet, because in the sense that evangelical means gospel, right? And some people have said, and an ancient Christian said, methinks he doesn't write a prophecy, that he writes a gospel. And yet you read the last verse, and it kind of ends on a downer, if you don't mind my saying so. They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be and in abhorring unto all flesh. Now, on the one level, you might think that's a downer, but it's actually very positive. Because the Lord is saying here, I'm looking ahead to a time when I'm going to rid this world of sin, where I'm going to remove evil. Ultimately, the new heavens and the new earth, beyond the millennium, in the eternal state, are going to be free of the experience of evil on the part of God's people. All those who are committed to that way of evil, who've rejected the Lord and His Christ, are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And you'll know that in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, the Lord quotes this verse. When He's talking about hell, He makes it quite clear it's eternal in its duration. He says, the flame is not quenched and the worm dies not. He's quoting this verse. And Isaiah's ending, giving them a choice, really. Because although this is looking in the future, he's writing to people in his day, and people in subsequent centuries as well, and people right now. And he's saying, here's the choice for you. You can have the new heavens and the new earth, but if you're going to have that, you've got to come and see yourself before God as you are. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You're like an unclean thing. You fade away as a leaf. You need to turn to God and receive His redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the only way that this new heavens and new earth come in. It's a divine creation. But there's an alternative. It's not like everybody is forced into this. There's a choice. You can reject God. You can say no to this message. You can say, I won't have that place. I don't want to go there to the new heavens and the new earth. And God says, well, all right, but the alternative is the lake of fire. The alternative is hell, the outer darkness, whatever descriptor that Scripture uses that you want to use to describe it. And even there in the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be, some commentators describe it as a cemetery, in the sense that when you come up to that new Jerusalem, you're reminded, that's what I've been saved from. That could have been me, but by the grace of God, it's not. I've been redeemed. And I'm not enduring those flames. I'm brought into this wonderful, everlasting righteousness. Or as 2 Peter 3 says, this new heavens and this new earth wherein dwells righteousness. I know Revelation 21 and 22 say more. 2 Peter 3 says more. Even Isaiah says more, but I don't have time to say more. But I see the mics back there circulating. So please go on, Brother Tyler.
I had a question just about, not about prophecy or things about national Israel, but just okay. On some of the verses relating to believers in Christ and God's promises to us. Like in 65:1-3, is that talking about just national Israel, or is that talking to believers? And had a couple other questions, and maybe if the different brothers that spoke wanted to highlight some of the other verses for similar to 55:8-11 and 40:31 of mm-hmm. just practical application to Christians.
Mm-hmm. Well, again, not everybody that studies this agrees on 65:1 and 2 and 3 and so forth. But I think, personally, that verse 1 is a verse that certainly reminds us of the Gentiles, of people that didn't know the Lord, but have now been called into this relationship. And as Brother Randy pointed out, it's quoted for us in the New Testament in Romans But when we get to verse 2, we're talking about people that are in a different condition, people that are rebellious, because they know to rebel, you have to know God's standard. They're standing against what God has put forth. And so they're rebelling against Him, and they're going toward their own ways. Instead of God's ways, they're going into all these idolatrous practices. So I would say that I look at verse 1, and it seems to me to be Gentiles, whereas 2 and following seem to be Jews. But that's just my understanding of
Israel of his day.
Yes, Israel of his day. That's right. And God is exhorting them. It's not like God doesn't want them to come to Him. He's calling out to them. It's a powerful image of God pleading with them to come. Now, your other questions, I'm sorry, other brethren can handle. And even other brethren can weigh in on that for all, even though I spoke on that passage.
Right, I was referring to, maybe this is in 65, 1 through 3, talking about unbelievers in general, or just God calling out to mankind. And then I was wanting the other brothers to weigh in on just some practical application verses in segments such as 55, 8 through 11, such as 40, 31, promises to believers, etc. And even from the beginning, the first half of Isaiah. Just maybe quickly some favorites.
Just on 65, read Romans 10. It's just not in general of people. It will have to do with unbelieving Israel hearing the gospel, so to speak, the second time through the apostles. And they're about to be set, and then the Gentiles receiving the word. That's all in Romans 10. It's just not general. It is more specific. But your large order for the others, I haven't got yet.
And then also, I was wondering, 55:2, I was wondering if that could be similar to seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you.
Comments?
That was my chapter the other day. This is to everyone that thirsteth. It's more of a gospel appeal. Let the wicked forsake his way, Brother Tyler, in verse 7. God will abundantly pardon and have mercy. This is the gospel to come, and He'll make that covenant with you. Where at the time of Matthew 6, He's speaking to His disciples, the Jewish people, people who claim to have a relationship with Him. It's more instruction to trust Him daily rather than a gospel invitation. This is a gospel invitation. The wicked forsake his way. See verse 7? Yeah. He will abundantly pardon. I'll make with you an everlasting covenant. It's not made yet. You have to accept it. Him that is athirst, come. This is a gospel invitation. Matthew 6 is more of a disciple's edification.
Good. Well, good questions, and reminds us that even after all the time we've put in, there's still a lot more to be dug into. So I really hope you'll dig in for yourself, but also take it home to others. Share the recordings with others. Tell others about it, that if the Lord leaves us here and we have one next year, which is our plan at the moment, that you'll bring along somebody else. And a lot of us got here to this type of study, or to this one in particular, through friends bringing us or telling us about it. So do the same. But we've been grateful for everyone who's come, and I personally have enjoyed each of you and your contributions and some of the private conversations we've been able to have too. So thank you for that. Maybe a brother could just close this time in prayer. If there's further, we could take a 5-minute break if somebody needs the bathroom, but then if you want to have any further thing, or do you want to leave it open for further things right now?
Well, does that kind of a logistic question.
Okay. I'm a terrible person on dates, but I think it was like the second. The first is on a Monday, so we would start on Tuesday the 2nd, I think. Is that right, Randy? Where'd Randy go? He's over there.
You're not here.
So, I don't want to, I'm a terrible date person. That's why the Lord gave me, that is correct. Brother Sherman's confirming. So that would start on Tuesday the 2nd, Tuesday through Friday, yeah. I know we haven't discussed 2019. I can say that with some, with some. Oh, okay. Wow. Oh, okay. Well, we have discussed it. I floated a possible subject, and nobody had any opposition, but nor was it directly confirmed. Well, okay. It may be 1 and 2 Corinthians. So we're not positive of that, but that's kind of something we've talked about and are praying about. So
the subject was posted on the website.
What, 1 and 2 Corinthians?
No.
Oh. Yeah, this year's was, yeah. And I mean, I hope that will be determined sooner rather than later, because I, for one, need the time to prepare. And I know the other brethren do, too, and I know you do. So. Okay, well, very good, bud. We appreciate it. Yeah. I want to apologize, brother. It was Henry's job to get the gold watch for you, so, that's... Sorry about that. And no, I'm kidding you, brother. But anyway, yeah, we are grateful for the help, and we're grateful for... There's so many that, so many that do things behind the scenes and through the year to make this study happen. So we're grateful to the Lord for your contribution and for each of you that have come. We know you could be other places, and it's a busy time of year, and you have families and work and such. So we appreciate that. We're encouraged by it, and... Mm-hmm.